Invite your attention this morning to Deuteronomy chapter 34. Deuteronomy chapter 4 records for us the end of Moses' life, the final day, the final hours of that life. And it pictures for us Moses as an old man. We're told in verse 7 that Moses is now 120 years old. And yet he'll say that his sight is not diminished. His natural force is not abated. God has kept him. God has used him. His life easily divided into three sections. First 40 years of his life spent in Egypt, where he will learn the skills that he's going to need to be a great leader of God's people. Trained in all the wisdom of Pharaoh's household, be a great man. After 40 years, he flees into the wilderness. Where for 40 years, he will keep his father-in-law's herds. Here, he will learn about the land in which he's going to lead these people. His greatest mission that he's about to learn at the age of 80. As God will send him back and tell him to go to Egypt and tell the Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Finally, after those plagues, we find Moses leading up a whole host of people out of Egypt, leading them now for 40 years through the wilderness. But as Moses climbs that mountain, as Moses climbs Mount Nebo, he knows he's leaving those people behind for the last time. He knows his 40 years with them is over. He knows he will not descend this mountain. God has told him, "Go into the top of Nebo. And there you will see the land into which I'm leading this people." And so Moses begins that journey. And as he comes to the top of Mount Nebo and he begins viewing out over this vast territory that God has led this great host of people to, that He has promised to give unto them, Moses is going to get to see some various things. And I want to consider this morning, what are some of the things that Moses saw as he looked out over that vast expanse? The first thing we would suggest to you, of course, is Moses saw Canaan. That seems obvious. That's why he's going to the top of the mountain. He can't enter into this land. That promised land has become a prohibited land for him. But he can look out over it and he can now see this land. He can see this wonderful land that he has been called to, a land that's been described as a land that is good and a large land, a land that is flowing with milk and honey, Exodus chapter 3 and verse 8. And God has now told Moses, in that chapter, I'm sending you to Egypt. And that is the land I'm taking you, or I'm having you lead this people to. And now Moses gets to look out over it. He gets to see this wonderfully lush land that God has promised all of this time. He gets to see it before his own sight. And so he sees that physical land. But far greater than that, not just the landscape and not just the things that are contained there in the land, Moses begins to get to see the things that this land represents. And of course, first, it represents the land of rest. This has been the goal of God's people. God has promised this land through centuries. They've been longing for it. They've been looking forward to it. And now here they are at the very brink of it. This is a land in which God will lead His people, in which they will be able to grow into the great nation that He would have them to be, in which He would get to establish them there in that land, and they would be an example to others that were about them as long as they continued in His will. And so he got to see that for himself. We get to see in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 19, the Hebrews writer calls this a land of rest. That here was a land they were going unto, but there were some that could not enter. There were some that had been unfaithful that would not enter into that rest. but for those that had been faithful. Those that were prepared, they were about to go over into a land of rest. Moses got to see that. You know, even today we can look around, we look at God's Word, we could place ourselves figuratively in Moses' place. And we're not looking over into a land of rest that is a physical land somewhere upon the face of this earth. But we look over into an eternal land of rest. We're looking over into an eternal home with God in heaven. And we get a glimpse of that land. And that Hebrews writer would continue then in the next chapter with an encouragement to us. And say, let us therefore labor to enter into that rest. Lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Hebrews 4 and verse 11. He said, but we're not looking for that physical land of Canaan. We're looking unto that eternal home. A home that's described for us in the best words that man can use in Revelation 21, verse 9 through 27. A land that's full of all of the glories you could think of this earth. And I believe that's because that's the only language John could use to express that in which we could understand. A land far beyond description. That we can have rest in as well. A land free from sin. A land free from hurt and pain and difficulties and the struggles of this life. God in His Word has given all men a glimpse into that land. Many sadly will not look. They will not get that glimpse into that land, and sadly many more will not have the desire or the aspiration to continue into that land. And so they, like that first generation of the Israelites out of Egypt, will fail because of unbelief and not enter into that prepared land for prepared people. Jesus has said He has gone to prepare a place for us in John chapter 14, verse 1 through 3. He is preparing a place for all that would be faithful unto Him. Yet sadly, many people will not enter into it. But we get to see there that glimpse of heaven, a land that is a land of rest for God's people. But Moses didn't just see that land of rest. He also saw God's faithfulness. He got to look out and he got to see right before his very eyes the land that had been promised for, again, ages. We go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12 and we begin to see this promise given to Abraham. As Abraham has been called out of the land of Ur and he now comes into the land of Canaan, as he's entering into it, God will tell him, unto thy seed will I give this land. Abraham here has left home, not knowing where he was going. He didn't know the land into which God would lead him. Abraham himself, not owning the land, not ever establishing a permanent home there in the land of Canaan. But he says, unto your seed, I will give this land. God would again reaffirm that promise to Abraham. He would reaffirm it to Isaac. He would reaffirm it to Jacob. And he would pass it down through generations. So much so that even when Joseph dies in the land of Egypt, he says, God will visit you again. He will bring you up out of this land. And when He does, take My bones with you. Bring them up out of Egypt and bury them in the land of Canaan. Because he believed the promises of God. It's the same promise now that God is beginning to fulfill through His servant Moses. When He appears to Moses in the burning bush, and He tells Moses in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 17, I remember My promise, and I'm going to be faithful to it. God says, I have said that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt and unto the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites, the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. God remembered His promise through all of those years, through all of those generations. Now He says, you, Moses, you are going to be My servant through which I'm going to bring those people up. And now this generation stands on the very brink of that land. They're ready to cross over into its borders. They're ready to possess it for themselves. Many have doubted. Even this generation that has come up out of Egypt have doubted God. They would say in Numbers chapter 13 and 14, "We can't do it." Remember the 12 spies that went over into the land of Canaan, and 10 came back and said, "Oh yes, it's a great land, but it is fortified and they have strong cities and there are strong people and we appear before them even as grasshoppers. We can't take that land." They didn't trust in God. Only two, Caleb and Joshua, would stand up and say, "We can do it because God is with us." The people don't listen to Caleb and Joshua. They listen to the 10. And so Moses has to tell the people from God, "You're going to wander now in this wilderness for 40 years. You have entrusted God so many times. You're not going to enter into this land. But your children, they're going to come back. Your children are going to cross over into that land." And now almost 40 years later, here they are once again, on the very brink of the Jordan River, ready to cross over into that land. And as Moses is able to stand on top of that mountain, he knows God is faithful and he's going to fulfill his promises. In fact, that's exactly what happens. That if we were to fast forward through the book of Joshua, we get to see the conquest that is happening in that land, and we come near the end of the book and we read these words in Joshua 21, verse 43 and 45. "The Lord gave unto Israel all the land which He sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass." God kept His promises. He had given them many, many years before. But He remembered them just as clearly as the day He gave them. He was going to fulfill them even when man thought that he couldn't. Moses gets to stand there, and I believe as he saw that physical land, surely he thought of the faithfulness of God. And still we stand and we look at that same God today, the God that we serve, and we recognize here is a God that is not slack concerning His promise, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. It doesn't matter if He gave that promise a day ago or 1,000 years ago. It's still just as true as the very day it was given. Here is a God that cannot lie, Titus 1, verse 2. Here is a God in which we can trust, for Paul tells us He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 2. As Moses looked over that land, as we see him standing there, we get to see the faithfulness of God. And that's the same God we still serve today. The same faithful God that's going to keep His Word, that's going to keep His promises, even those He's given unto us today. And so Moses saw the land of Canaan, the land of rest, and the land of promise. But again, more than just the physical land, Moses saw rebellion's cost. As Moses was climbing that mountain, he realizes it's rebellion that is going to keep me out of that land. Rebellion has already caused Aaron to die in this wilderness. And now it's rebellion that is going to keep me out of that land. And I wonder if as Moses took that journey up the side of Mount Nebo, if that event didn't replay very often in his mind. He knows exactly why he cannot cross over into that land. And so he stands there looking over into Canaan. He stands there on Mount Nebo, and we see him, at least in our minds, standing as a monument to the cost of sin. We look back in Moses' life and he knows what cost him this opportunity. He knows why he will no longer be the one to lead God's people over into this land. We back up into Numbers chapter 20. Moses again dealing with the problem of the people complaining against him and against God. And what is going to happen once again? God has already shown His power to this people once before when they complained about having no water. And God sent Moses out to strike the rock, and from it would flow forth water. But on this occasion, in Numbers chapter 20, God says, "Go and speak to the rock." And we begin reading in Numbers chapter 20, and you can look there in about verse 7 through verse 11. "The Lord said plainly unto him, Take the rod and gather the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water. And thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, and so shalt thou give the congregation and their beasts drink." The instructions to Moses were made clear, and he starts well. For it next says, Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. That's what he was supposed to do. But then we continue further. "And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also." Moses now learns the cost of that rebellion. Moses now has taken himself from the one that's been an example so many times, and the one that's pleaded for this people. He's become the rebel now. He's the one that has gone against God's instructions. God said, "Go and speak to the rock," and Moses goes and he strikes it twice. God didn't punish Israel on that occasion. The water still flowed forth. But Moses is going to learn the cost of sin. The very next verse, Numbers chapter 20 and verse 12, says, "The Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron, because you believed me not, to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." Moses, you lost your chance. You lost your opportunity here. I called you to be a leader of my people. I called you not to take them to the brink of Jordan. I called you to take them into the land of Canaan. But no longer. You didn't sanctify me before the people. You didn't follow my word and my instructions. Your punishment now is that neither you or Aaron will enter into that land. But he gives him one caveat. "I will allow you to climb Nebo. I will allow you to look over into that land. I will allow you to see where these people are going and what I'm going to give them. But you yourself will not enter in." And that's what Moses can look over that as he's standing upon that mountain now. And he sees very clearly. Just as rebellion had often brought punishment upon the nation of Israel, so now it does also upon Moses. See, Moses was a great leader. But he wasn't above sin. He wasn't above temptation. He certainly wasn't above the consequences of sin. And he remembers that now as he looks out over the land of Canaan. Rebellion against God. Years later, Saul is going to learn this same lesson. Saul, who began with such potential as king over Israel, one that could serve God, one that could establish his house forever, and yet Saul followed his own will instead of God. And so there's an occasion when Samuel will come before him, and Samuel will tell him in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 23, "Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected thee from being king." Samuel had the same problem of rebellion. Saul had the same problem of rebellion. And Samuel says it's just as the sin of witchcraft, iniquity, and idolatry. And so Saul was removed from being king. He didn't learn the lesson from Moses of the cost of rebellion. And still today, we find the cost of sin is great. We're told in Romans 6 and verse 23 that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That sin, the guilt thereof in our lives that's unrepented of, unforgiven, all it will bring about is death. Sin, which promises freedom, now shows itself to carry a great price tag that none surely can afford, because it carries the price tag of the soul. That instead of enjoying an eternal life with God in heaven now because of rebellion, because of sin in our lives, that which seemed most pleasurable maybe while we were in life, now we see the great cost of it. Now we find the words of Jesus as He pleads with people to avoid that way of death. He says, "Enter in at the straight gate." Why? Because wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Matthew 7:13-14. And yet how many today are foolishly following sin, thinking that it is the easy way, that it is the cheap way, that it is the free way. In many ways, Jesus says that's exactly what this world tells people. It's the way of little resistance. It's the way that appears free. It's the way that appears easy. And indeed it is in this life. But it comes at such a great cost. But yet so many will overlook that cost. It says the cost of sin, the cost of rebellion, it's going to cost you your soul. And Moses saw that as he looks over into Canaan. And oh, he'd long to be there. But rebellion's cost is going to keep him out of that land. Very closely associated with that, now also he's going to see the restraint of sin. Sin promises freedom, but it only brings bondage. Moses now realizes it is sin that is restraining him from keeping him out of this. It is restraining him from this land. He looks and he realizes the lesson we learn in Romans 6 in verse 16. As Paul asks the question, he says, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness?" Sadly, many of the world look and they decide among themselves, "I don't want to be under the thumb of God, and I want to go the way of freedom. I want to go the way of my own way. I want to go the way of the world. I want to go the way of sin and maybe the pleasures of this world." Paul reminds us, you're a servant of somebody. You can be a servant of God, a servant of obedience unto righteousness that's going to lead unto eternal life. But if you don't choose that route, you're going to be a servant of something else. Instead, you make yourselves a servant of sin. You're yielding yourselves unto Satan, unto his will. You've become his servant. You haven't become free. Moses now sees that as well. Because now he sees his sin that is separating him from what he longs for. It's separating him from what he desires. I believe sin indeed kept Moses out of the physical land of Canaan as an example for us. Because of forgiveness of God, I believe Moses will enjoy an eternal life with God in heaven. We find Moses along with Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. We find Moses praised as a great example and a leader of his people, Hebrews chapter 11. But nevertheless, even as a great man, he sinned and he made mistakes and he suffered the consequences thereof. Moses, therefore, number one, reminds us of the consequences of sin. Even though that sin was forgiven him, it still was going to have this consequence of keeping him out of Canaan. The spiritual lesson for us is that Canaan is a type or a representation, if you will, of heaven. That land of rest for which we're looking forward to. But sin kept Moses out of that rest. And it will do the same for us as well. Sin will keep us away from that eternal life with God in heaven. The wages of sin is death. There's no other hope that we can have unless it's found in Christ Jesus and through the forgiveness of sin, Romans 6 and verse 23. that those sins are washed away through obedience to the gospel, then we can have that hope. But Moses reminds us of the fate of the restraint of sin as it kept him out of that land of promise. Sin still restrains even today. Number one, we can think about sin restraining mentally. We see this struggle in the mind of one that's caught up in sin, and we read in Isaiah 57, 20 and 21, "The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." They're not thinking right. Anyone that's caught up in sin overall is not thinking right. We find the same thing in the prodigal son of Luke chapter 15. And in verse 17, it's going to say, "When he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father's house have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger.'" He recognized something as he's sitting there in the deep depths of despair. "My thinking's all wrong. I wanted to get away from my father. I wanted to get away from his house. I wanted to remove myself as far as I could from him. But it just led to despair and nothingness." I believe that account aptly represents for us God and doing His will. That son, as he turned away from God and drifted further and further away from Him into a world of sin, found nothing but despair. When he came to himself, when he began thinking properly, that he would return unto his father's house, that he would ask forgiveness from his father, ask to be restored, even just as a servant. But of course, in the great love and the forgiveness of the Father, he throws his arms around him, gives him the ring and the slippers and the robe, and throws him a great feast. He receives him back as a son, even as God is willing to do today for the one that will repent and follow His will. Sin restrains us mentally, but it restrains us spiritually as well. It separates us from our God, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. "The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save thee, neither His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid His face from you, and He will not hear." Isaiah is speaking to an apostate nation that time and time again has turned away from God. He says, "There's your problem. It's not God. It's not His shortcomings that has caused this separation between you and Him. It is your sin that have separated you." And Moses recognized that as well. You've seen the science fiction movies, maybe, of the invisible wall. And you think it just looks like a doorway, and you go up to it and it zaps you or it blocks you from trying to pass through that doorway. I can almost imagine that here before Moses. He's so close. He can see it all right there before him. And yet sin is what's keeping him from going over into that land. It is sin that has separated him from God. It's sin that's going to keep him out of that land. Again, that drastic warning is still there for us today. Sin separates us from God. We can't deal with it on our own. We can't decide, "Here is how I'm going to find forgiveness." But we can go to God. We can go to His Word and find the great promises of redemption found throughout the New Testament. He tells us how we can deal with that sin and find forgiveness of it. But also sin, we need to understand, separates us from service to God. We can't be of great usefulness to God while we're caught up in the problems of sin. It just won't work. As the psalmist is struggling with his own sin, he cries out in Psalm 51, verse 12 and 13, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." The psalmist wanted to do great things for God. He wanted to serve Him the days of his life. But he knew it wasn't going to happen while he was caught up in sin. So many, unfortunately, today are still caught up in the problems of sin and trying to serve God, and it simply does not work. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, "Therefore let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." But that's only possible as we're walking with Him. If we're walking in our own ways and the ways of the world, it's not bringing glory and honor to God our Father. And yet many have been deceived by sin and need to understand that they cannot be of service to God while they continue in that sin. Because the other problem, sin restrains us from fellowship with God. Just that spiritual separation that Isaiah had spoken of, we're reminded of in the New Testament as well. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin, 1 John 1, verse 7. But what if we don't walk in the light as He is in the light? What if we're not living the Christian life He would have us to live? What if we're not walking faithfully with Him? You turn that verse around, and we don't have that blood that is cleansing us from our sin. We don't have that fellowship with Him that we could enjoy if we were walking faithfully with Him. Even as He'd say in 2 John 9, "Whosoever transgresseth goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." If we want to have that fellowship with God, He plainly tells us we're going to be walking according to His law, according to His instructions, according to His Word. But sin is going to separate us from that fellowship with God. And so Moses stands there as a great reminder of that restraint of sin. Sin, again, it may promise a picture of freedom, but all it brings is slavery and bondage. And that's all it will ever bring throughout time. Again, Moses is that great example. But then also Moses saw the rigidness of God's Word. Again, as Moses is climbing that mountain, as he's looking over, standing upon Nebo, looking over into Canaan, he's reminded of the faithfulness of God and of the faithfulness of His Word. Moses longed to go over into this land. It was his ambition. You remember back to the age of 40 and Moses is walking among his people, yet still as a leader in Pharaoh's house. And he sees the mistreatment that is being given unto one of his own. And he strikes the Egyptian, kills him. Hoping to cover up his actions, he buries him in the sand, but he finds out the next day that someone knows what I did, and so that he had to flee. Moses, I believe, already then had these great aspirations that maybe he could help God's people. Now at the age of 80, he is called to take God's people into this land of Canaan. While he is reluctant, while he certainly doesn't think probably he's the most qualified and the best person to do it, he sets out on this task with his brother Aaron. Here he's been leading these people for 40 years. He longs to go over into this land of promise, this land of rest. He longs to go over and set foot in this land. He's reminded it's not going to happen. We go back earlier in the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 3. Verse 24 through 26. And Moses is pleading. He says, "O Lord God, Thou hast begun to show Thy servant Thy greatness and Thy mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or earth that can do according to Thy works and according to Thy might? I pray Thee, let me go over. Let me see the good land that is beyond Jordan, that goodly mountain and Lebanon. But the Lord was wroth with me for your sakes, and would not hear me. And the Lord said unto me, Let it suffice thee. Speak no more unto thee of this matter." Moses, you're going to see this land from Nebo, but you are not going to set foot on it. Maybe, just maybe, while we know God says, forget about it. He says, put it away from you. Don't bring it up anymore. As he steps foot by foot, step by step up that Mount Nebo, he remembers those statements. And probably how much more he would love to cry out to God, just a few steps further that I might enter over into this land. But the answer is no. God meant what he said. He was going to keep his word. And he stands even today as a reminder of that faithfulness of God's word. And oh, how many people in this world need to remember, even us at times, how God means exactly what he says. He is true to his word. The psalmist, in great appreciation of this, cries out in Psalm 119 and verse 89, "Oh, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." God is not fickle. God doesn't change. He's not whimsical. He set forth his word and he means exactly what he has said. Your word is settled in heaven. It is sure. It is steadfast. While many take discomfort in that, we as Christians following God can take great comfort in that. We need to remember the words of Revelation 22 and verse 18 that yes, God means exactly what he says. For he testified unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of that book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. I meant what I said, and it's not subject unto change. We need to remember the words of John 12 and verse 48. That yes, indeed, Jesus meant what he said when he said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." That God's Word indeed is going to stand as our judge. How we need to remember the words of Hebrews 9 and verse 27, that it is appointed once unto men to die, after that the judgment. Oh, man can try to erase that from his mind. He can try to change it. He can try to say it doesn't apply to him today, but it still does. The world around us wants to say God is not going to stand in judgment upon all people. Surely not. The world around us says, but God is such a loving God, He's not going to make a distinction between any people. He meant what He said. Even as He said in Matthew chapter 7 in verse 21 and following, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have we not cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that worketh iniquity." He said exactly what he meant. That as we stand there and we see Moses standing upon Mount Nebo, we see ourselves standing figuratively and looking over into that eternal land of rest. And hopefully we long and we desire to be there as well. And He's told us exactly how we can be there. He said, if we do the will of His Father which is in heaven. And so as you think about Moses, and you think about him standing there on that mountain, remember the words of Paul. That whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. That we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Romans 15 and verse 4. Indeed, even these accounts of Moses standing here looking into that land, they're written for our learning. There are great things and there are great lessons we can learn from Moses. We can learn about looking over into God's land of rest and desiring to be faithful that we might enjoy it. We get to learn about the great cost of sin and how it will restrain us from the things that we would like to do, enter into that land. And we can learn also then the rigidness of God's Word. That yes, indeed, He means what He says. But that also means He's faithful. It also means that just as the punishments He's promised, so also He means what He said when He provided great hope. When He provided for us the great hope and the promises of eternal life. One that would hear His word and believe it. One that would repent of his sins and confess Christ. One that would be baptized or immersed in water for the remission of his sins. Would be added unto the book of life. Would be added unto his body. The church that he's promised to save. Those sins would be washed away. That restraint and the cost, the weight of sin would be removed. That we could enter into that land. And then if through unbelief we stumble, if we fall, we make mistakes, we sin as we continue through life, still He offers us that opportunity to repent of our sins. We might still face some consequences in this life, but the weight of that is removed that we might enter into that eternal rest with God in heaven. He says He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins when we repent of those things, when we confess those things, 1 John 1 and verse 9. And so that call comes even to us today. Are we willing to learn from Moses? Are we ready even this day to decide to follow God? As we recognize we're subject to that invitation, whether to become a New Testament Christian, whether to be restored, whether to go forth from this day with a new resolve and a new zeal to follow God and look forward to that land of rest. If you're subject to that invitation, and need be, let it be known, even as together we stand and sing.
I am risen up now.